I'm thankful to serve you this Sunday, to be at a place where our souls can be refreshed and the Word of God can do its part by working in our lives. I want to begin with asking a question. What do you believe is the greatest assessment of your Christian character? If you were graded right now, what would be the greatest indication of your spiritual growth? What would you tell those around you that would markedly set apart how you're growing underneath the gospel and with the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Maybe you would present the idea that you have a good grasp of complex theological concepts. You're a good theologian. Maybe you would present forth and say, hey, look, I do well in Christian service. I love God's people. Maybe you would think it's your personal discipline or your personal holiness. I don't know, maybe some of you are saying, I'm here today. Isn't that sufficient? But I want to present something that is very clear biblically, that is a marker of Christian maturity. And it's important because really we can always present a show or an idea or an image of how we're doing and how we're growing. But it's the things that matter deeply to us in our hearts. Things that when we're hurt by someone we love, how we respond to it. This is the topic of relationship. It's the idea of, as I look out across the sea of people here, I see relationships, many of them, husbands, wives, parents, children, business partners, it doesn't matter. The topic I'm talking about is forgiveness. It is the greatest character assessment for a Christian, for it's hard to hide when you've been hurt so deeply, and all those other things go away. One author writes this. He says, one of the greatest tests of the degree of a person's transformation into the likeness of Christ is his reaction to the one who does evil to him. And it's because of this, and our understanding of biblical forgiveness is what should set us apart from the world. Not only is it an indicator of spiritual maturity, it is the stark light, the beacon that you carry with you every time you leave. Why? Because the world is filled with unforgiveness. I just take one element of it. The woke movement is evident by the atrocity that follows it, and it's the idea of cancel culture. Cancel culture has become a retributive justice system and vigilantism run amok. But markedly, it's the inability to forgive. The world is capitalizing on unforgiveness. One commentator that I studied for this book, he listed out the effects of unforgiveness and what it does to us. First, failure to forgive will imprison believers in their past. It builds a cage around you. It entraps you to hurts from long ago and an inability to move on from them. Second, unforgiveness produces a deep bitterness, Someone once quoted, hating someone or unforgiving someone is drinking poison and expecting the other person to die from it. Third, unforgiveness gives Satan an open door. It allows evil to enter. Fourth, unforgiveness hinders fellowship with God. And that's really the important and the thrust that I want from this passage, is unforgiveness doesn't only destroy the person and then the close relationships around them, but bitterness spreads and permeates through the church, ultimately affecting the unity of the church. Another writer wrote, the commodity that becomes critical to the life of fellowship, in a word, is forgiveness. From my heart to you, the most important thing today I want you to understand is forgiveness. What is forgiveness from a basic standpoint? Forgiveness is the act of pardoning the offender. In the Greek, it's to let go, simply to let go. Forgiveness is also defined as this, a powerful act that opens up the possibility of relationship being fully healed from the pain of conflict. But what's interesting, between those two definitions, they both stated the same thing, that forgiveness isn't a feeling, it's an act. It's an act, something that you must and will have to do. This act is so important, the act of forgiveness, because the scriptures are filled with many important sections concerning it. Matthew 6, Matthew 18, or even Colossians 3, many others included through Proverbs and the Psalms. But if we're truly going to grasp the idea of forgiveness, that's one thing. It's my desire that you practice forgiveness. So what does true forgiveness look like? And more importantly, how would you or I even practice it? I want you to go ahead and turn your Bibles with me to Philemon. Turn your Bibles with me to Philemon. It's in the Pew Bible. There's one every other seat. It's page 1000. Page 1000. Philemon is the shortest of the books of the Bible, 335 words, the most personal of all of Paul's letters, and I love reading Paul's letters. I love the personal aspect of Paul when he begins to leave the theological aspects and he becomes very, very practical. And so this book, in its condensed, in its small form, is immensely practical, and it looks squarely at forgiveness between brothers or saints in the church. And so the theme of this book is very appropriate, that it's spiritual equality and true forgiveness. But let's set the setting real quick before we read our section. Let's set the setting, what's happening. There's three main characters in this letter. Paul the writer, who's in his first imprisonment in Rome. He's writing this book about the same time he's writing the book of Colossians. You could take the book of Colossians and you could take the book of Philemon and you could tuck Philemon in the back of it. This is an addendum. This is a practical manual to what he sets forth in Colossians. He slides Philemon behind it and sends it. You have Philemon, a prominent believer during that time period. He's prominent in a sense that he has the church in his home. And during that time, that would elevate him. He would be man of gain or man of much renown. Not only does he have a home large enough to have the saints in his home, he also has slaves, and that introduces us to Onesimus, the runaway slave. So Paul writes this from prison, and he sends it with Tychicus. And if the scene were to be set in your mind like this, you're in a house church, Philemon is either at the doorway or coming close to it, they're receiving Tychicus, and beside Tychicus sits Onesimus. They're standing together. And so when they come in, they're going to read this letter, and we have to understand that Philemon is hearing this for the first time. What we're about ready to read is Philemon, he's going to have to digest all what's in front of him, not just what the contents of the letter is, but the fact that Onesimus is standing there. And Paul's words are going to be ringing in his ears. So let's pray, and we're going to read verses 8 through 20. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, that your words have the same power today as they did long ago. We're thankful, Lord, for the work that you do in our lives in restoring relationships, in helping us navigate conflict, in helping us to heal, Father, when we've been wronged, that you've given a clear and a practical understanding, Lord, how we are to treat one another. And so I pray, Lord, for your word to have its work and that we would be blessed today by the truth. We thank you. We praise you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 8. This is Paul. I decided to skip the intro and the ending because I wanted to get to the core of the text, and that's where we'll spend most our time. Verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Christian forgiveness is so important. One whole book, Paul dedicated to it. Not in explanation form, but in a letter between two men. An object lesson of huge implications for your life, because if you can forgive, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:32, you will be the most like Christ. Is that not our aim? Is that not our goal? Is to be Christ-like? And so in this simple yet powerful letter, we find three indicators or elements of a functional working forgiveness. It will be the first. You will be motivated by reconciliation, verses 8 through 11. Secondly, they'll be marked by restoration, verses 12 through 16. And finally, the third element would be made evident by resolution, verses 17 through 20. It was interesting when I decided to select this passage a few weeks ago. I would look at it occasionally, and I thought, how am I going to find 45 minutes of material in this little, little book? And today, I stand before you, my mind just awash of the truth, of the depth and the sincerity of Paul's letter. It was hard to even begin to form. Where would I even begin? So let's dive deep in this small book and let's pull it apart in this small letter. First of all, motivated by reconciliation, verses 8 through 11. But I want to define the terms. We have to understand this. What is reconciliation? And this is key. Reconciliation is the establishment of harmony where there once was enmity. Better yet, to establish friendly relations between warring parties, to engage in peace instead of warfare. There's this element of peace and warfare, warfare and peace. Reconciliation is the separation of those two. Paul essentially, in verses 8 through 11, is pulling Philemon back to the basics, back to the source of what his motivation should be to forgive and accept Onesimus as he stands right in front of him. And so there's three elements to reconciliation. There's another step down. What constitutes reconciliation? The first one, verse 8, a reconciling Christ. We have a reconciling Christ. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. What is the motivation for this first appeal? How does he find the impetuous to act? How does Paul expect Philemon to act? How do you find that initial heart to begin to build the bridge of peace? Well, you begin looking at the fact that we have a reconciling Christ. And you would say, well, look, in verse 8, it says, though I have enough confidence in Christ, that's not what I'm talking about. In the beginning of verse 8, he says, therefore. This is leading a logical conclusion somewhere ahead of us in the passage. Go up to verse 4, and this is Paul's testimony to the type of person Philemon is and the one you should strive after. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, Philemon, because if I hear of your love, Philemon, and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Verse 6, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Philemon, I call you back to the fact that you've been reconciled and that everything that you do from this point on in your life is for Christ, including forgiveness. He goes on and he says, though I have enough confidence in Christ, This refers to Paul's apostleship. This is the basis for Paul's boldness to write the letter, but not for Philemon's motive to be reconciled. This is the greatest argument of authority that anyone really could bring to lay claim to their apostleship. He could use that to force Philemon to accept Onesimus back, but is forgiveness forced? Those of us with children, can you force your child to forgive their sibling? Oh, you can speak to them, but you know when it's from the heart. This is a strong appeal just in itself, in effect that Paul exhorted his authority by refusing to use it. It's that strong. And he goes on to say what is proper. He's expecting Philemon to call upon a reconciling Christ in his life to do what is right. And that's most evident, and if you're taking notes, write this one down, it's a good one, Romans 5:11. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it. Romans 5:11. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And if it's proper that we've received reconciliation, then it must be proper we can grant reconciliation, especially to others. What a big word, what a wonderful word, and it can be simplified. There's another word for reconciliation. It's called the gospel. The gospel. Where war once was, peace is now found. That is the gospel. What people don't like to hear in such a charged society is this, that there's a righteous and a holy God that is at war with you. We fabricated a God that is passive at best, dismissive, and unavailable. But in reality, we can't understand the brightness of the gospel till we realize that prior to being saved, God functionally had you on the road to hell. No matter what you did, you were labored with the chains and the burdens of sin, and yet you could not turn. And it is by his Son, as Paul says in Romans 5:11, we've received a message of peace. That is the gospel. And so something has changed in Philemon's heart, and that is what Paul is putting the basis of his appeal on, and you see it in verse 9. Something's changed, something entered where there was only animosity between us. And secondly, for the motivation, Paul says it's for love's sake. Verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I will not force you. I appeal to reconciling love. What kind of love is this? What love are we talking about? Is this just a feel-good love, just an abstract form of love that we would find on a Hallmark card? I think Paul is claiming Christian love in general, yes. But something most interesting, you could almost read that, yet for the love's sake. It's definite. It's specific. Paul is claiming an inherent Christian love that is supernaturally imparted to you. The moment you became a believer, God gave you a love that is totally different than what the world offers. He's appealing to that. I'd rather appeal to you, he says, to urge, to exhort. And it's important. He goes through and he says, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ. Someone say, is Paul being a little manipulative here? Is he throwing on, is he heaping on kind of an appeal? No, this is not a letter of manipulation. This is a letter that appeals to Christian maturity. For one who acts in forgiveness shows that the gospel has taken root in their life. Look at it this way. Flip it around. What does it take to practice unforgiveness? Well, first of all, forget the gospel. Number two, remove love from your heart and fill it with hatred. And you will be an absolutely, totally impossible and miserable person to have a relationship with. One more. Don't recognize the other person that you're at odds with, don't recognize them as a child of God. Look down at verses 10 and 11. Paul begins to tell you who Onesimus is. Paul says, I appeal to you for Onesimus, who is now his brother in Christ. And this points to the third element. needed for motivation, and it is a reconciled life in verses 10 and 11. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Onesimus was born in love. Somehow, if we try to piece together the story, he ran away from Philemon, from that household, from his occupation and from his duty, and there's an idea later on we'll see that he possibly stole something and took it with him. He flees to the city of Rome, and by there, under God's watchful eye, he finds his way to Paul. Paul imparts the gospel to him, and here Paul in verse 10 takes credit for being the one that gives him the words of life. Onesimus is a common name of slaves for that time period, meaning useful, and so Paul uses a play of words here, a Christos versus ou Christos. It's what was once useful is now useless. Onesimus has moved from useless to useful. His reconciled life has enacted a change so significant that he's standing before Philemon. Hold the gravity of that. In a time when harboring a Roman slave would only be detrimental for Paul, but to be a slave that ran, that's your life. It puts you truly at the mercy. But here sits Philemon looking at this man, and I'm sure he's trying to engage, what am I supposed to do as a believer? What am I supposed to do as one that has been reconciled? I think a thought may have crossed his mind. If God is reconciled and at peace with Onesimus, should I be at war with him? That's the application in this short little set. If your brother or sister in faith is at peace with God, who are you to declare war? So what does a reconciling Christ, a reconciling love, and a reconciled life produce? That's the question. What does forgiveness motivated by reconciliation result in? A bond of peace. A bond of peace. It's the consummation of the idea of reconciliation gives us a bond of peace. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul writes, implore you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. We've heard this over this pulpit. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another and love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the what? Bond of peace. Where there once was war, now is a bond of peace. And so that's the undergirding. That's the theological undergirding. I'd said before, there's not too much theological substance, but when you dig, you find it all littered through this message or through this text. So once motivated by reconciliation, the final two steps are really what makes it functional. I'm trying to work through my mind as I study this. What does it look like functionally? Just give me a step-by-step process to begin moving towards forgiveness to whoever has harmed me. That's what I desired, and Philemon delivered. Because the final two steps are the practical and physical outworking of what we believe. And this is so common to all of Paul's letters. If you study Colossians, you see the beauty which he writes. He goes and he gives the understanding first, and he infects the mind with what we should do, and then it comes out into the fact that our hands and our feet move. This is a functional forgiveness, or we could look at it this way. Our forgiveness is functioning when we see it marked by restoration. Marked by restoration, that's our second point, verses 12 through 16. And again, I want to define, what is restoration? Restoration is to bring back, to reinstate, or to return to a former condition or position. And for restoration to begin, you must first return to one another. Verse 12, I have sent him back to you in person that is sending my very heart. There's a physical aspect to restoration in a broken relationship. A proximity is required. I mean, just think through it in a very, very plain sense. Whenever you find war or conflict in a relationship, the tendency is not to come together. The tendency is to go as far as apart as you can be. Silent treatment, moving to one side of this church and to the other, one side of the house to the other. And so when he talks about restoration, Paul is saying, I have sent him back to you. That is Paul's counsel. He's sending him back. And what's so interesting with Paul's letter is you got to realize in these days when they write these letters, they're assuming that what they have written has come true. And since it has, Onesimus is standing there. Go back to Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Instead of me telling you, let's just show. Paul writes in Colossians, and he lays out what he wants to happen, even for this letter. Colossians 4, verse 7. Paul's finishing this letter up. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Verse 9, who's there? And with him, Onesimus. But how does he describe Onesimus? How does he tell us who he is? Our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number? They collectively, together, will inform you about the whole situation here. There's a physical aspect to returning, and it's seen, and proximity is the key. It's also interesting if you think through it, whenever you're at odds with somebody and you say, you know what, I've reached the end, I'm going to say something. You know, you've been driving all day, and you're thinking, you know what, as soon as I see this guy, I'm going to tell him exactly what I think. And then you walk face to face. Changes a little, doesn't it? Having that person standing right in front of you and not through a text message or an email, it changes the dynamics. The stakes get higher. Why? Because you see that person. Paul, is he being driven by the fact that the law concerning runaway slaves puts him in detriment? No. Paul is writing the idea of proximity because fellowship is more important. Are we in fellowship just because we sit together, though, in proximity on Sundays? Do we think that we all are just purely in fellowship because we are proximate to one another? No, we're in fellowship because we share doctrine, belief, and hearts. Look at verse 6, back in Philemon. And I pray that the fellowship, koinonia, of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in for Christ's sake. There's a unifying experience of being in church because we share the same spirit. And so Paul follows on and he says this in the end of verse 12. He says, look, I share in this too, because when I send Onesimus, it is the fact that I'm sending my very heart. My heart, my bowels, take note of this word. You're going to see it in verse 7, you're going to see it in verse 12, and you're going to see it in verse 20. What's interesting is Paul continues on in his idea of what he understands of Onesimus and how useful Onesimus has become once he became reconciled to Christ. He says, he's so useful. Ministering to me, verse 13, in my imprisonment. He's saying something is here more important than Paul's imprisonment, even more important for his work for the gospel. It's still fellowship. Paul had every right. He is the one that is going to change the world at that time because of the place and the purpose which God has driven him. But yet he says, look, even though Onesimus helps me, and I think I'd agree, why don't just leave him there, Paul? You're doing good. He says, no, fellowship is more important. I have to send him back. It's more than that. Paul wants Philemon to receive Onesimus and to forgive him from the heart. And that means a deep and a full forgiveness. It's not just coexisting. It's not fake peacemaking. Restoration is complete when you look to verses 15 and 16, when they receive one another. You come back to each other, but then there's something more. You receive one another. Perhaps this reason, verse 15, separated you for a while that you would have him back forever, verse 15. And Paul here brings in probably one of the most powerful things of this whole text. He introduces the idea of the sovereignty of God in our trials. Not just any nondescript trial, he introduces the sovereignty of God in our personal relationships that suffer. It's interesting, he says here, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while. He uses a short terminology, for a short amount of time. He's drawing out the idea that this rift between Philemon and Onesimus, whatever rift you're facing, is but for a short while, a short period. It's short, but if God's at work, there's something greater at play. Look at the rest. Verse 15, he separated from you for a while that you would have him back forever. Do you see the two chronological statements? A short time is what the trial's for, but God is ultimately working through that trial in your life and in that other person's life so that something greater will take place, something that will be implemented of eternal value. What I'm saying here is that you want to start working through forgiveness in your mind, you have to have the right frame of mind, not only being reconciled to God, but the second thing is understanding that whatever you're going through, that the Lord has put it in your life for a very, very important reason. A very important reason because it's of eternal nature. Look at verse 16, and he gives us in one little verse the extent of what he means by receiving and having something of eternal value. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I studied all these different things and went through, and I don't necessarily agree with the idea that the book of Philemon is solely on the topic or subject of slavery. I don't think that whole book was written for that express purpose. I believe that the theme of Philemon is forgiveness. But what's so interesting is in just one verse, Paul does what the woke movement could never do. He undoes the bindings of slavery with the reconciliation of Christian understanding. He undoes it all through the gospel. He uses slavery as a backdrop, a dark, dark black blanket to magnify the work of what Christ has done in the life of a believer. And what does it do? He takes us through the steps. Verse 16, Onesimus, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, the apostle himself, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This is sovereignty at its finest. This is God working through the annals of history, not only in just the idea of what's going on here in Rome, but all through life, but also to the pinpoint accuracy of your life and your relationships. Every confrontation, every dispute, every argument, every disagreement, every fight, every spat is a God-given opportunity for you. You want functional forgiveness? Start with that too. Because now you're engaging in the work of the Lord. God is showing maybe you your sin so that you may be more like Christ. God is showing the other person their sin so that they may be more like Christ. God is just simply calling you to serve this other person as he draws them in, even to the point of salvation, like Onesimus. One author in his book titled The Peacemaker says this: most importantly, the Bible teaches that we should see conflict neither as an inconvenience nor as an occasion to force our will on others, but rather as an opportunity to demonstrate the love and the power of God in our lives. He goes on to quote this as well, 1 Corinthians 10:31, which is my favorite verse: whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he proceeds, he says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Why did I draw that out? The idea is this, that if you're going through this confrontation, this type of conflict, or the relationship is in need of repair, functional forgiveness restores and receives each other, and it ultimately glorifies God. In a sense, you become the instrument of God in that other person's spiritual life. Finally, Functional forgiveness is made evident by resolution, verse 17 through 20. What is resolution? This is so interesting. You can have everything else, but if you get to here and you don't cross this final threshold of forgiveness, you wasted your time. What is resolution? It's the final act of a peace treaty. It's the assigning of the awards of responsibility. This is about surrender, not just one side, but both sides. The famous scene in most war movies is when the dust settles and the two sides through the smoke and the carnage come together and shake hands. It lifts up kind of this feeling of, oh, that's so good when we see that. And that's what resolution is. Not just one side, both sides. It's a negotiation of fair and just results for whatever the problem was. But before you can even start on that, there's another fundamental thing you must understand. Before you work towards resolution in any type of issue, it has to be undergirded by this simple verse. And please write this one down. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. This is Paul again writing, how does one conduct themselves? How does one prepare themselves to practice forgiveness in their marriage, in their work, at school? No matter where you're at, you're going to be labeled a Christian. And by that, you're going to be one who forgives. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on in the rest of Philippians, and he basically tells us about Christ and his condescension and his humility. This is the attitude of Christ. Look out for the interest of others. And if you're concerned more for that other person, you'll experience a very functional forgiveness. And you'll see resolution in these three areas that Paul lists out here. They will be timely. Your resolutions will be timely, practical, and albeit personal. First, the resolution will be timely. Verse 17, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Paul begins a series of imperatives, charges. He's saying, all right, I've told you everything. You want to see forgiveness? I'm going to tell you to do these things. If then you regard me a partner, he talked about koinonia, his fellowship, all the way back in verse 6, and he says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. And here, Philemon, it's time to put it into training. If you then regard me, Paul, as a partner, a ministry partner, accept him as you would me. But the conditional clause says, if then Philemon has this relationship and he's laying it out, he says, accept him, forgive him, but most importantly, receive him now. The letter still holds. Philemon's standing right there. He's got to respond. Take advantage of the moment now to make gains. It's the idea to receive it's like an accounting idea. It's to keep going, to make progress in a timely way. I looked this up through all the scripture, and I thought, man, there's got to be so much that I could say and so many scriptures and supporting that I could find about being quick to forgive. And the relationship was actually the opposite. The Bible tells another way. It's actually preemptive. Instead of saying quick to forget, there are slew and myriads of scripture that says be slow to anger. Just when you think you've got it on top of the righteousness of scripture and you think, you know, I think I understand, there's more. It's a cleansing of the heart even more to be slow to anger. I think of Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. That's the first step of forgiveness. Second, resolution is to be practical. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. This is so important. Paul doesn't flee the idea of some type of repayment or restitution. Sadly, material things in the heat of the battle do matter. Because if not resolved, the potential for conflict still exists. A biblical resolution is needed. One author calls this the cooperative negotiation. And again, Philippians shall hang over our head and says, put the needs and the desires of others above our own. But it's got to be practical. He says, charge it to my account. Now, when you first read this, you think, man, if I'm one that has a desire to see peace, this is going to be quite expensive because I'm going to have to be stepping in between everybody. And like Paul's saying, I'll pay everything that Onesimus owes you. But we have to understand the context here. This is not prescriptive, but two principles rise to the top. This isn't the only solution. So just remember that. Two things, it's practical, but Paul understands that there's a need to deal with the practical of what has happened with Onesimus. Maybe when Onesimus left, there's stolen money or items that he took with him. Or maybe because he left a post that Philemon had to go and hire another a servant or a slave, and he had to go get that job lined out and figured out, and so there was obviously costs associated with it. And secondly, Paul sees the need for forgiveness is greater and offers a solution to Philemon, but not the only solution. There's others. Onesimus could pay back over time, or he could just return the items or the money, or Philemon could just forgive the whole thing, or they could accept Paul's offer in place. These are all options, but they're driven by the idea that there needs to be resolution. It has to happen, or your forgiveness stalled at the end line. And so, evident resolution should be very personal. Very personal. There's a sacrifice. There's a letting go of what you're holding dear in the conflict. There's a rising mercy. There's a rising forgiveness that should be welling up inside, and you should be willing to seek resolution. He says in verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. He's saying, look, I'm offering an idea, not to mention, though, but he adds this in. Not to mention to you, Philemon, that you owe to me even your own self as well. If there was any question at that point that this was indeed personal to Philemon, should be laid to rest. The resolution we are seeking is never about the material things here. And yet it was so important, but Paul slips back underneath and says, there's things of eternal value at stake, Philemon. There's things of eternal value at stake when you find yourself in these positions. Don't lose sight of that. This is personal to Paul. How personal? Verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. I can't take credit for this, even though I did see it in the text, but I was listening, I think it was to Josiah Grauman and his treatment of this text, and he pointed out a most interesting thing, and I want to share it because I found it so interesting. But if you just take the word heart, it gives you the basis of the outline of this whole book. Verse 7, this is Paul writing about Philemon, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother Philemon. You're one that refreshes the hearts of those around you. Verse 12, I have sent him back to you in person, Onesimus, that is sending my very heart. Philemon, you're one that refreshes heart, and I'm sending my heart back to you. In verse 20, the final imperative, the final command, yes, brother, let me benefit from you, Philemon, refresh my heart in Christ. And yet when true forgiveness is given, it is immensely personal. Resolution brings about a refreshment of the heart in all parties involved. And I know some of you are sitting here and you can think about those times when it was a knockdown, drag-out fight in that home. But when resolution and when forgiveness and when restitution and all those R words came into play, what did it feel like when you could join back together? When you found peace in that home? Until things are made right through resolution, forgiveness will not reach its full potential. And as I studied through this, I wrote in my notes, one question remains, Casey. One question remains. What if they will not forgive me? Or what if I can't forgive them? I promise you that if the first two characteristics and elements of what Paul is writing here is present, this will not be a question. It will not be in question. But just in case, I'll entertain your thoughts. If you felt that you've met the impasse and can't go any further, I read another small book called Resolving Everyday Conflict. It's very important. You should read it. And in it, the authors offer this: what can you do if you've hit that hurdle that you can't jump over? Number one, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for the situation. Pray for all the parties involved, and pray that the Lord would have his work in the hearts of those around you. Number two, guard your heart and tongue. Maintain your Christian principle. Hold fast to what you know is true, especially in these relationships. Number three, seek godly advice. Reach out to a pastor or an elder. Reach out to a godly man that you know has walked this pathway before. Reach out to a godly woman who has navigated the hurdles of life before. Number four, be faithful and keep doing right. Here's an important one. Number five, recognize your limits, physically, mentally, spiritually. Relationships can be exhausting. And when there is turmoil and there's strife and there's trial, it's tiresome. Recognize your limits there. And finally, continue in deliberate and focused love. Love them and continue to give them the gospel. I understand that relationships are hard, and I understand that in just an instance, a little moment of time, they can be shattered, and the effects can be ranging over years. But there's a reason why Paul took one letter. To achieve Christian maturity in you, he chose one letter and one topic: forgiveness. It should turn our thoughts heavenward to a functioning forgiveness that is acting right now towards you. An old preacher wrote this in his devotions in the nighttime when he was studying Ephesians 1:7, where it said, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." He writes this. I'll read this and we'll be done. Could there be a sweeter word in any language than the word forgiveness when it sounds in a guilty sinner's ear? Can it be possible that sin, such sin as mine, can be forgiven, forgiven altogether and forever? What riches of grace does free forgiveness exhibit? To forgive all, at all, to forgive fully, to forgive freely, to forgive forever? Here is a constellation of wonders. And when I think of how great my sins were and how dear were the precious drops which cleansed me from them, and how gracious was the method by which pardon was sealed home to me, I'm in amazement. I bow before the throne which absolves me. I clasp the cross which delivers me. I serve henceforth all my days the incarnate God through whom I am this night of pardoned soul.